committed gathering, Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. I don't know how many of you know the author Anne Rice. She was best known as the writer of the book Interview with an Vampire, Interview with a Vampire, which became a movie in the mid-90s starring Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise. Later in life, however, she confessed belief in Jesus Christ, which attracted a lot of attention. However, in a Facebook post on July 28, 2010, Anne Rice wrote this. She said, "Today, I quit being a Christian. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years, I've tried, I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else." Later on, she was asked the question, "How do you follow Christ without a church?" And she replied, "I think the basic ritual is simply prayer. It's talking to God, putting things in the hands of God, trusting that you're living in God's world and praying for God's guidance, and being absolutely faithful to the core principles of Jesus's teachings." For Rice, being a faithful follower of Jesus could be completely separated from being a part of his people. There's a sense in which you might sympathize with Rice and her frustration. We all know in a day of unending news and celebrity preachers and things of that nature, scandal is all too quickly known and widely known. But is it true that we can make this distinction between following Jesus and withdrawing from his church? Sadly, I think Rice's words describe how many who claim the name of Christ today think also. But this morning, we're going to see that associating with Christ, but not with his church, his people, is a distinction Jesus would not have made. He founded the church. He gave up his life for her and is deeply committed to her. Yes, she is imperfect, and all of us in here may have our own stories of, frankly, nonsense and sin that we saw in the churches we were in growing up or even in our adult life. But that does not mean we can abandon her without also hurting our relationship with him. Today's message is about the importance of being deeply committed to the local church. This message is not just about membership in a formal sense, though I will talk about why that's important later. It is about the fact that a pillar of a healthy church is us being able to understand and see that the Christian life is to be deeply ingrained with the people of God. If we don't believe that, we will simply see ourselves as a bunch of isolated people who come and sit next to each other on Sundays and then walk back out the door to go back to our lives with no thought of or interaction with one another until we come back Sunday to do it all over again. But that's not the vision of the Christian life that the Bible gives. And this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25 is going to help us to see that. Before we get into that Hebrews passage, though, just indulge me, if you will, for just a few minutes as I give you some images that are used in the Bible to help you grasp how communal and corporate the Christian life is assumed to be. So I'm going to do this quickly because this is not the main point of what I'm doing, but I just couldn't help myself. So four quick images and then into Hebrews. Image number one that you see a lot in the Bible is this imagery of us being a family. Now, you don't see this referred to explicitly a ton in the New Testament, but we do see Peter call us the household of God in 1 Peter 4:17. And we see Paul refer to us as the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. More than that, though, think about the fact that we as Christians are privileged to call God our what? Father. Jesus says that those who do the will of God are his brother, sister, and mother. Lastly, think about how often the New Testament writers use the language of brothers and sisters in their letters. Paul alone uses that terminology over 130 times. How many of you are not firstborn children in here? How many of you are not firstborns? Raise your hand, okay? All right, so you know when you were born into the world, you simultaneously became a son or daughter and also a brother or sister. Those descriptions of you are distinct, but they are inseparable, right? Well, Jesus is, and the author of Hebrews talks about him like this, he is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And when we are born again and adopted by God as our Father, we also inherit a bunch of siblings with whom we are to have loving relationships with. Number two, image two, the people of God. Peter refers to us this way in his first letter. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This language is from the Old Testament, and it is a corrective to our strong individualism in our culture. The church is a people, not isolated individuals, right? More than that, God has called us, and he loves us. So we are God's people, and we are called to love one another as well. Image three, the body of Christ. Both in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the imagery of, he uses the body of Christ as a metaphor for the local church, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Some of us, he goes on to say, are an eye or an ear or a foot or a hand, and yet we are connected to one another and united as one body under one head, Jesus Christ. Good luck being a foot by yourself. Do you know what happens to a physical foot when it is amputated from the body? Right? It withers and dies. Imagine image four, and lastly, and then we will get into Hebrews. The last image I'll give you is the temple of the Spirit. Peter says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, unlike our self-helpy, self-focused sort of society in how they might interpret this text, Peter's point is not for you to realize how you are a unique stone and how no other stone has ever been created like you, right? The focus is on the whole, the fact that we are being built up as a spiritual house. Yes, you are one stone in there, but the focus is on the whole. Paul reflects in this truth this way in Ephesians 2. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Every single occurrence in those two verses I read from 1 Corinthians 3, the you is plural. Okay, so you all together. You's guys. All right? Y'all. Okay? You know what the implication of this truth is. When we gather to worship together, something like we are doing right now, in some way that we might not fully grasp, the Holy Spirit is at work in a special way. Yes, we each individually have him in full. Okay, we're not all adding our 5% when we come together. But when we come together, he is especially at work. There's something supernatural going on when we gather. Now, I think it's easy to see, and what I just did in just a few minutes, the Bible assumes that the Christian life is corporate. As one writer put it, it is a church-inhabited life. You are a brother or sister who is in a family, a part of a people, a part of a body. The Bible portrays the Christian life in a way that cannot be separated from the local church. Now, with that established, I think anyway, I want to move on to our text this morning because Hebrews is actually going to reinforce all of these things. So I'll share my main point, and then I'll set the stage a little bit of where we're at, because we're jumping into Hebrews 10 chapters in, and then we'll get started. It says, my main point this morning is, since Jesus has given us access to God, let us remain committed to Christ and to one another. Now, once again, I have to, like I said, set the stage. So for the last few chapters, some argue all the way back at the end of chapter 4, some say the beginning of 5, the author has been emphasizing the fact that Christ is our great high priest. This is the high priest being the one who acts on behalf of the people and intercedes for them in God's presence. Jesus, the author has been teaching, is the superior high priest who brings us near to God by having completed his saving work as the mediator of the new covenant, right? A covenant on which the law is written on our hearts and our sins forgiven. He did this by offering a better sacrifice, his blood, his own life, to bring us to God's presence. You see, the work of the Old Testament priests, the author tells them, under the Old Covenant, their work was never finished, right? They had to stand and offer the same sacrifices daily. Jesus, however, sits at God's right hand because his one sacrifice atoned for sin once and for all. Okay, now after having argued all of that, the author is now ready to exhort the readers to draw near to Christ in light of these truths, right? He's going to call them to continue in their commitment to Jesus. And a large component of doing that is by continuing to be committed to one another. Three times at the end of this passage, we will see, sometimes called the let us passage, let us, let us, let us, right? Three times, which is good for us to hear in our individualistic age. And so as we apply these truths in this passage, especially towards the end, it will be geared toward seeing how this text impresses upon us the need for us as Christians to be deeply committed to a local church where we can obey these exhortations together and endure faithfully to the end. So first, we're going to focus on verses 19 to 21, where the writer gives us a reminder of Christ's work, setting the ground for his exhortations that are then to follow. So verses 19 to 21, a reminder of Christ's work, and starting in verses 19 and 20, remember that he has given us access. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now we're going to stop there. I know it's a weird place to stop. But before he gives them any commands, the author is rehearsing truth he's already told them. By the way, the book of Hebrews is most likely, we think, a sermon before it was ever, you know, that sermon that was spoken before written. And if you read it, you'll realize my sermon, I hope you say, wow, Logan's sermons are easy compared to some of this, okay, to have to sit and listen, okay, because the book of Hebrews is very intricate and deep and connected to the Old Testament. But what he's doing here is he was reminding them, this is what I've told you about Jesus' person and work, right? And he says, since Jesus has given us access, we can have confidence or boldness to enter God's presence, right? Which he symbolizes using the language of holy places, right? Under the old covenant, it was unthinkable for any normal worshiper to enter the inner sanctuary, the inner chamber of the temple, the holy of holies. You were liable to death if you entered the most holy place and were not the high priest. But because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, because he atoned for sin by shedding his blood and accomplishing forgiveness, the author is saying, you now have free and open access to God. This access comes from the torn curtain. He uses, again, Old Testament imagery, torn curtain of Christ's crucified body. He has opened the way. We walk confidently through that torn curtain of Christ, so to speak, into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Church, you and I possess something that the Old Testament saints did not, the right to enter the very holy place and into God's very presence. They could only have access by proxy once a year, right? The high priest who slipped behind the curtain for a limited period of time. But we, brothers and sisters, have free and unending access to God. And our hearts don't need to pound with fear that we might drop dead when we come to the Father. But we come with deep confidence and assurance, not because we are awesome, but because we have placed our full trust in what Jesus has done. The Son of God, who offered up his own body and shed his blood so that we could be reconciled to God and have access to him. But even now, he is still acting as our great high priest. That's verse 21, right? He continues on. And since, right, so he begins in verse 19, since we have, then he says, he adds, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, right? So again, he's not getting to any exhortations yet. He's reminding them. Right? So now we're reminded of Jesus' work as high priest. The two are obviously connected, access to God and his work as high priest. We have access to God because he has atoned for sin. But the imagery is so multi-layered because he's the high priest who makes the sacrifice, who sheds the blood of the sacrifice, but he is also himself the sacrifice, right? So he does everything that is needed for you and I to be reconciled. Church, the one who opened the way for us into God's presence is there himself, representing and pleading successfully for our acceptance before God. Jesus' service as our perpetual high priest, right, assures us of God's welcome. Let me just say quickly, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is actually probably the most important part of the whole thing for you today. That through faith in Jesus Christ, you too can have access to God, the God who created you to know him and worship him. You see, the problem, the Bible tells us, is all of us, we rebel in our hearts and in our deeds, and as a result, we do not have access to God. The only thing we receive is being under his judgment. The human problem is our sin and separation from our Creator. But the gospel has this beautiful truth that we can once again have access to God through faith in his one and only Son, who God sent, who became truly human, lived a perfect sinless life, and yet offered himself up for the forgiveness of sins for sinners. Just as the old covenant required blood sacrifices, so too did the new covenant, except there has been one sacrifice that is sufficient for every single sinner. In his perfect and sinless blood, we can now confidently enter into God's presence. But in order to do that, you must turn away from your sin and you must trust in the Son of God alone for salvation, for cleansing from sin, and for forgiveness. You cannot trust in yourself or anything else except in Christ, the great high priest, and what he is, and what he has done and who he is. So, if you would like to know more about how you can have access to God this morning, talk to myself or another member of this church. We would love to talk with you. Now, up until this point, the writer has given us mostly theology. He's reminded us of what is true, and that as a result of Christ's work, we have confidence to enter into God's presence. Now he's going to give three exhortations in light of what he's just said, right? Again, he's going to say, here's a quick reminder of everything I've told you for the last 5-6 chapters, right? And now here is what you are to do in light of it. Jesus in his work in the past and his coming in the future, verse 25, motivates all three of these responses that we're going to see. And one more thing before we get to these last few verses. Notice that many have pointed out how the triad of faith, hope, and love are seen here in these exhortations, right? We are to draw near in the full assurance of faith. We are holding fast to the confession of our hope, and we are stirring one another up in love, right? So let's walk through these exhortations. First, since we have access through our high priest, let us draw near. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the essence of being a Christian, right? Drawing near to God through Christ. And we just saw that we have confidence to do so because Christ has won the way, has opened the way for us. Church, when we lack confidence, we should go back to the gospel and remember what Jesus has done to bring us near to God and to give us access to him. Since this is true, he's saying, draw near. The way has been opened up. What a privilege this is that we get to be in the presence of God. This command to draw near has been given before, back in chapter 4, where he said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we do this with a, and we are to do this, he says, with a true heart. In other words, with sincerity. We draw near to worship God wholeheartedly. We worship God in spirit and in truth. As I heard a pastor that used to be my pastor once say, it is neither empty-headed emotionalism nor empty-hearted intellectualism. We are to draw near with good theology and deep affections for God. not worshiping him with our lips while our hearts are far, far from him. Brothers and sisters, do not allow yourself to have a cold, apathetic relationship to God. Commune with him and enjoy him. And when you're struggling to do so, ask that he would light you a flame once again. Let me ask it this way. How do you enter our gatherings on Sunday? Are you prepared and ready to draw near to God wholeheartedly along with his people? Or are you simply going through sort of the external motions but without any internal love for him? Would you rather be somewhere else rather than here? Do you truly know him, having received a new heart with his law written upon it and a desire to obey him and please him? Draw near to him in sincerity with a true heart. He goes on, we are to draw near in full assurance of faith. Again, this assurance comes from what Christ has done, as we've already established. We realize that we are welcome and belong here if we know Christ by faith. Church, we are in Christ, so we don't need to wonder whether God accepts us in our worship. What Christ has done is fully sufficient, and so we don't come in trepidation, but in freedom. Why? Because, as he goes on to say, our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer is assuming this has already happened to you, right? Now, I think there's an allusion here, as many do, to baptism. Our baptism symbolizes this inward purity that we have by faith, right? How is it that we get to enjoy worship of God? It is by what Christ has done to deal with our evil consciences and purify us spiritually. Under the old covenant, okay, this is where this language is coming from. If you were ceremonially defiled, unclean, there were certain washings that you would need to do to be required to be considered clean again. But physical washing does not clean us, make us clean before God. You know, it doesn't matter how nice you smell on the outside and how nicely you dress for Sunday morning worship if you're not cleansed on the inside. But through faith in the death of Christ and us being sprinkled with his blood, we've been cleansed once and for all. And our baptism publicly displays that work and brings us visibly into God's people, right? One of the author's big concerns throughout this book is that his hearers do not drift away, but that they draw near. And these guidelines he gives here for how we draw near is, of course, important all 7 days of the week, but especially when we come together as a church. We are to come with a true heart, an undivided affection, intent to worship God. We must come with assurance and genuine faith in Jesus' saving work. We must continue to confess our own sinfulness that we bring, and yet at the same time give thanks and assure ourselves of our pardon through Christ and of the Holy Spirit's power and ability to continue to change and sanctify us. All of this is not to be lifeless orthodoxy or simply tradition, but the biblical way in which we draw near. Our biggest problems have been solved by our high priest. And so we come near to enjoy worshiping God in full assurance. Now, his second exhortation. So draw near, hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, we know that the audience of this book, like I said, which was probably first a sermon, faced opposition and persecution. And the writer knew that some of them were getting a little shaky. They're in danger of wavering. And he is telling them to hold on. Stay consistent. Stay stable in your confession. Hold on to the confession of hope you've made. Now, this is not hope as you usually think about it, right? Some of you hope the Patriots get good again. Next season, right? Probably won't happen, but you're free to hope. But you don't know what the outcome will be of that. No, this hope, though, is a settled certainty. Christian hope has substance to it. Hope that there is great glory to come that far outweighs what we face now. It will seem light and momentary compared to what comes next. And our hope is grounded in the truth that God is faithful. Not one of his promises fails. Are any of you in here wavering this morning? It's good you're here among the people of God so that we can help you to stay firm. He's saying to them, you know, and I think this many point out, this probably has a public aspect to it, meaning don't be ashamed to boldly profess your faith in Jesus. You know, don't shirk back from being clear that you follow Christ. I think about how young people, you know, if you're in here, students, peer pressure is real, and it is pretty poignant, you know, at this stage in life. It doesn't really change all that much as you get older. And if you can't deal with it then, you're going to still struggle with it down the road. But you might have friends who want you to do and believe things that are contrary to the Word of God. And if you won't go along with them, you might end up standing alone. And this word to you this morning is hold fast. A little temporary mocking and loneliness, while very real and not easy in the moment, will seem light and momentary when you see the glory of God that awaits. If you don't believe this hope, however, you will waver. And so God is faithful and you can trust Him. But even for us as a church together, may we never shrink back from our confession. It doesn't matter what the outside world believes, you know, thinks about us in our biblical beliefs when it comes to Jesus as the only way of salvation, the reality of judgment in hell, homosexuality, marriage, gender, whatever else you can think of. We must treat people in love, but we must remember, as we saw throughout all of our time in Revelation, if you were here, that faithfulness, even in the face of hardship, is worth it because the eternal reward is great and it is promised. God will keep His promises to us even when the world stands against us. He's faithful. That way, He is faithful to us, therefore we can be faithful to Him. Let us speak these truths to one another and help one another hold fast, which is exactly where he goes in his last exhortation. Encourage each other. So draw near, hold fast, encourage each other. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, before getting into this, notice how other-focused all of, you know, these two verses are. The exhortation pushes back strongly against this me-centeredness of so much American consumeristic Christianity. The question should not be, what do I get out of this? But should be, how can I stir up and encourage others? What can I contribute? Instead of, what's here for me to take? This is the mindset we should be coming in with to our gatherings. And if we do, I promise you, we will be a community that is compelling to outsiders. The writer here is telling his listeners and us to be thoughtful, right? He says, let us consider. How many of us come in here on Sundays thinking about others with intentionality, with deliberate thought, right? Consider, right? Be alert to the burdens others are carrying, that they may need help carrying, or needs that are in people's lives that we may be able to meet, right? Is someone suffering or doubting, discouraged, tempted? Without being busybodies, we should know one another enough to be able to give thought to how we can encourage one another. Do not simply be takers and consumers. Now, this word for stir up can also be translated as provoke, right? We usually think about provoking provoking someone into something bad, right? For example, my younger brother was an instigator growing up, and he provoked me to beat him up sometimes, all in love, ultimately. But, you know, we're close in age, and we're brothers, so what else do you do? But this kind of provoking is for love and good works. It is probably a parallel idea in verse 25, where he says, encouraging one another. And notice how the way the author speaks here suggests to us that loving one another will not just happen. You know, just doesn't happen. It needs to be worked at, stirred up, provoked. And the combination of love and good works is so helpful here because it reminds us that Christian love, which, by the way, as we've talked about in times previous, Christian love is the mark of true saving faith. That love is practical. When we talk about loving one another, it's not some sort of ethereal and intangible reality. We're just talking about how we feel. No, we're talking about how we treat one another, how we speak to one another, how we serve one another. Good works flow from love, a love that is experienced when we come to know God through Christ and experience God's love poured into our hearts. Church, do not forget or downplay the importance of encouraging one another so that love and good works may emerge. One writer says that we are to study and implement schemes that motivate one another in godly living. Let me ask, does the way you live and speak, maybe do some self-reflection, does the way you live and speak provoke other believers to take seriously what the Bible teaches? Do you give others counsel that aligns with God's word and his promises, or does it pretty much fall in line with worldly logic and values? Does the way you behave set a helpful model for weak or new believers to follow? If not, then I would say that you are not having the influence that you should be in the local church for Christ's glory. Many of us may have, my guess is many of us have our own stories about how a fellow brother or sister was used by God to give great encouragement to us in the Christian life. But notice, none of that will happen anyway if you're not here and if you're not deeply committed to God's people. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As I mentioned, the recipients of this book are persecuted, and some were probably making a habit of not showing up to the corporate gatherings because they knew that discrimination and or persecution from outsiders was to be the result if they were seen among this group of people. Whether it was fear or apathy, some decided to withdraw from the people of God. And for the author of Hebrews, this neglect is not a light matter. He is trying to help them to see that if you renounce meeting with other Christians, if you make a habit of not meeting with other Christians, you are in effect turning from Christ, which is one of his biggest fears in this letter for his audience. Doing this is, adopting this habit is dangerous because at the end of verse 25, he says, the day of final judgment is drawing near. So I think the logic goes, if you neglect the gathering now, you should not assume you will be a part of the final ingathering on that day, right? Instead of abandoning meeting together, believers should encourage one another, and this helps us all to make it to the final day faithfully, to the end. Now, I'm going to give three in particular applications from this last part of the text. It's related to the whole, but specifically these last two verses. See that an individualist Christian is an oxymoron. It's like saying someone is a faithful adulterer. It makes no sense. Did you guys notice the language, all the language in our section, this 19 to 25, all of it, is plural. I won't read the whole thing again, but I will hit every verse pretty much. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to stir up one another to good work, loving good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Okay, it's obvious, right? If you are a Christian, you are your brothers and sisters' keeper. You have to think how you can be helpful to other brothers and sisters and consider them. This truth alone should make you want to be at our gathering so that you can be a benefit to other people, encouraging them, helping them to stand firm as that day approaches. To think you can have Jesus without the church is a serious error. The Christian life, as we saw at the beginning, is deeply communal. The language of the New Testament speaks to this. Not to the extent that your individuality, right? Because some of you may say, well, I'm still an individual. Yeah, but frankly, in our context, we don't have that problem. We drink the Kool-Aid of individualism in all sorts of ways. right? It's not that your individuality is erased or suppressed, but that there is individual diversity within corporate unity. You may be able to cut off, you may be able to be a cut off foot or hand and be healthy for some amount of time, but eventually being cut off from the rest of the body will lead to deadly spiritual consequences. The scholar Donald Guthrie said this. He said, "The New Testament lends no support to the idea of lone Christians. Close and regular fellowship with other believers is not just a nice idea, but an absolute necessity for the encouragement of Christian values," right? To keep you faithful. The great preacher John Stott, he once said in his commentary on the book of Acts, provocatively, he said that the unchurched Christian is a grotesque anomaly. The New Testament knows of nothing of such a person. So I want you all to be convinced by the truth that you cannot do the Christian life alone. And if you think you can, let me just be sort of straightforward for a minute. If you think you can, or if you know somebody who thinks they can, you should see that as almost the utmost display of pride that a person could have, that they do not need the church, that they do not need other Christians to help them faithfully follow Jesus, that they do not need pastors to shepherd them and care for their souls, like the Bible says. The Bible assumes we will gather and assumes that we need one another in order to make it faithfully until the end. This should change how you think about your Christian life individually and how we are called to live together as a church. Christianity is a corporate matter and can be fully realized only in relationship to other Christians. Now, this leads to a second point of application. Be deeply committed to God's people. The local church should play an important role in your life as a Christian. Other Christians should be allowed into your life, and you should not hang on the edges, on the periphery of the church. Do you notice how verses 24 and 25, by the way, are for all of God's people, not just some? Mutual encouragement, stirring one another up to love and good deeds, is not just for pastors or extroverts or those of you who fall in certain categories in the Myers-Briggs personality test. It's for everyone. Now, here at Saco Bay, the way we express our commitment to one another is by church membership. This is clarifying for both you and for your pastors, for Ron, John, and myself. This helps us as pastors know who we are accountable for as shepherds, and it makes it clear for us as to who has placed themselves under our care, authority, and accountability. Right? There's a sense in which we lack all of those things in the life of non-members. We'll talk about more about that next week as well. And for you as sheep, church membership is where you take the reins and you grasp hands with one another to know and be known by each other and to help one another follow Christ. Church membership says that we are taking responsibility for one another in love and that we are committed to things such as, for example, attendance and giving and prayer and service. Church membership helps you as a Christian to know exactly who you are to spur on to love and good deeds, who you are to bear burdens with, and much more. You know, the reality is you can't love all Christians in the world equally well. And when we join a local church, we say, these are the particular saints I'm going to prioritize in my discipling and love, even with all of their imperfections and, let's call them, idiosyncrasies. Right. I'll give you an example of why this is important. Later in Hebrews 13, 17, the author says, obey. He's writing to them still, and he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I like that last part because he's basically saying, don't make my job hard, you know. Let them do this with joy, right? The readers here, it seems, are aware of specific leaders to whom they must obey and submit. And I think it is fair, on the flip side, to say that these leaders would also be aware of which people they must give an account for. You know, do I have to give an account for every single Christian who's ever walked in this room on a Sunday morning? That's a scary thought. But membership helps bring clarity for us to this, okay? What is true of a Christian invisibly being a part of Christ's body should have a corresponding visible reality in a local church. And so I just want to take a moment to lovingly challenge and encourage those of you who are committed to this church but have not yet followed through with formally joining it. And just ask yourself, is there a reason why you haven't? A good reason. Is it laziness? Is it because deep down you fear accountability and commitment? Do you have a fear or dislike spiritual authority because of past experience? Let's talk about that. Do you suffer from FOBO, right? Fear of better options, like so many in our culture, right? We want to keep our options open because you never know when something better will come along. And there will always be something better, for a time anyway. Maybe you see signing a piece of paper, maybe that's how you view it, membership covenant, as simply signing a piece of paper and think, why do I need to do that to show I'm committed? I hope you wouldn't say that about your marriage certificate. The signature on that isn't meaningless. It's a sign that we actually intend to fulfill the commitments and promises we're making. It forces people to sort of stop and think and ask, am I truly in? You know? And to take ownership. We do this in our context because it's another way we make membership actually mean something. And if you are a covenant member here at SBCC, may I just encourage you to see that the commitments we make to one another actually matter, that we are accountable to them, that we've covenanted with one another to live the Christian life together, and thus you've actually taken responsibility for one another. If you have the attitude that you just want to come in, you want to come in here, you kind of want to be left alone, you want to hear a sermon that you like and doesn't bore you, and then leave, bothering nobody and being bothered by no one, you're really missing out on what this text is saying. And the writer of Hebrews actually won't allow you to get away with an attitude like that. There's mutual encouragement that is to take place between brothers and sisters. Church, I have no problem admitting there is no proof text demanding, you know, local church membership, the, you know, signing and all. It's not the 11th commandment. But I do believe that local church membership is a good and necessary consequence of what you see in Scripture. So let us be deeply committed to a local church where we can obey and put into practice what the author of Hebrews commands us here. Now, my third and last application. Avoid this dangerous habit. The habit, of course, neglecting meeting together. Let's realize that for these first hearers, persecution was a reality. And thus, some of them are intimidated into not gathering and abandoning it to save themselves from ridicule and physical harm. Let us also realize and admit that the reasons we so often neglect the gathering are almost never for this reason. Right? The author doesn't want us to fall into this habit. Now, there are some of you here who may have had a period of your life where you did neglect gathering with God's people, and praise God that by his mercy and grace, he kept you while you embraced that bad habit for some time. Now, to be clear, I don't think application of this only applies to Sunday mornings, though it primarily does. But in this context, in a house church context, the church seems to be, if Acts 2 gives us any picture, together often, right? So this could apply to other gatherings we have, such as member meetings, prayer meetings, small groups, if you've committed to one of those. By the way, members, you should come to our members' meetings. They're actually encouraging. Like, we don't fight over carpet and stuff. We sing, we give updates. Yeah, we do some business. But they're actually quite unified and encouraging times. So I don't know what you've experienced in the past, but none of that. Okay, all of our gatherings are to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And those Sunday mornings are the most common time when all of us are together. The sad truth is that recent surveys have found that even those who consider themselves the most committed may, on average, be there twice a month, which is insane to me. Now, I have to put a caveat. I am not talking about an inability to attend due to sickness. You're allowed to go on vacation, believe it or not, or being providentially hindered in some way. I also know some of you, just by virtue of your career, working on some Sundays is just unavoidable, okay? So you don't need to think Pastor Logan's beating me over the head, with, you know. I'm not trying to make you feel bad if that's in your situation. What I am saying is that reasons like wanting to sleep in, go to the beach, and just general apathy, yeah, those are not good reasons. Oftentimes when this neglect happens, it's because we choose to invest our time in something other than the local church. It's because we prioritize other activities on Sunday over worshiping with the church family. Or we put off joining another local church when we move to a new place. We make choices often that don't hold up under scrutiny. So let me be plain. If you make a habit of not gathering with God's people, again, all the caveats, then you're in disobedience to this text. Now you might be saying, Pastor Logan, we're the ones who are here. So, right? And yes, that's true. And so while this might not directly apply to you today, there may be a time in your life where you will be tempted to begin adopting this bad habit. And my hope is that this text will ping in your mind. Or you may see a fellow member adopting this habit and you might need to lovingly confront them. Church, we have been given access to God. When we join together on Sundays, God is at work among us. It is a privilege to get to do this, and it is not a nice add-on to your life. More than that, as we just heard, the author is saying that there is danger spiritually to yourself if you are neglecting regularly assembling with God's people. Something the author warns against over and over again in this book is apostasy, right? People who seem to have faith, but obviously did not have real faith when they eventually drifted away. And one of the ways that this began to show itself was by stop showing up. The writer, William Lane, said this. He said, whatever the motivation, the writer regarded the desertion of the communal meetings as utterly serious. It threatened the corporate life of the congregation and almost certainly was a prelude to apostasy on the part of those who were separating themselves from the assembly. The neglect of worship and fellowship was symptomatic of a catastrophic failure to appreciate the significance of Christ's priestly ministry and the access to God it provided. Can I just say that, and I am finishing soon. Can I just say that oftentimes, not every time, but often, the first sign that someone is in trouble spiritually is they stop gathering with God's people. I've seen it too many times, both as a member and as a pastor. They withdraw from consistent, faithful fellowship with God, and it's often the initial warning sign that something in their life is going wrong. And when we do that, we withdraw ourselves from accountability and care from both pastors and other Christians. Or a person begins to face suffering and hardship, and they stop gathering because of what they're going through, and it's hard to get up and it's hard to go, when in reality, these are the very people they need to be with, to be encouraged. They need encouragement. They need their burdens to be borne. And yet they withdraw themselves from the very people who are called to do that with them. Church, sin is deceptive. And we need one another as to not be deceived. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is still today. But as the writer says here in verse 25, the day is drawing near. And so until then, may we keep gathering, because on that day, our little gathering will give way to a large gathering so big that it is uncountable with people from every tribe and tongue and nation to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so being deeply committed to one another now and stirring one another up to loving good deeds and encouraging one another is necessary preparation as that final day draws near. In conclusion, I want to come back to Anne Rice. In a Facebook post on April 14th, 2013, she declared that she was a secular humanist. A year later, she said that Christ was still central to her life, but not in the way he has presented in organized religion. Anne Rice died in December of 2021, and I do not know her eternal fate personally, but her story of getting further and further away from the biblical Jesus aligns with the dangers of Hebrews, where warning us against separating ourselves from God's people. Drawing near to God, holding fast to our confession, and encouraging one another does not happen apart from our lives being connected to Jesus' bride, the church. May we see that a pillar of a healthy church is for us to grasp the importance of this. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, has opened the way to God. And there is a day coming when he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And in light of that day's coming, we must continue to draw near, hold fast, and cultivate one another's faith, lest any of us drift into ruin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace you give to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his atoning death. Lord, we thank you that he has opened up our way. He has given us access. We can be confident. Let us draw near in confidence based on what he has done, and that he is our high priest who even right now sits at your right hand interceding for us. Father, we pray you be with us now as we go into a time of remembering what it cost him to give us that access to you. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, at this time, we're going to prepare to draw near to the Lord's table and celebrate communion as we remember what Christ has done for us in proclaiming his death until he comes, and also looking forward to that final day when we will see him face to face at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will have eternal fellowship with him there. And this meal we take together this morning is especially fitting in light of the message we have received from Hebrews 10. Taking this meal together is important because it shows our unity in our oneness as a church body. Even when we partake of this ordinance Jesus gave us, we're not doing it alone, right? We take it together. We take these elements coming together for the family meal. So it is a time where we who are so different in many ways, whether it be our age, our marital status, our hobbies, our careers, you name it, we display the unity we share in Christ and our commitment to both him and to one another. So this morning, if you are here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, meaning you have repented of your sins and trusted in him for forgiveness and have been baptized in his name as a believer, and if you are in good standing with your local church, meaning you're not under any form of church discipline, then you are invited to partake. And if you are not a Christian this morning, meaning you have not turned from your sin and believed upon Christ and do not follow him as Lord, we would ask that you refrain from partaking of this bread and cup. This is a meal only for those who have believed in and followed Jesus Christ. We would ask that you, as the elements are being passed out in just a moment, that you allow them to pass you by. You don't need to feel embarrassed about doing that. People are not going to look at you strangely or judge you. We would encourage you instead to meditate on the call of the gospel that you can have access to God through Christ and that you would believe upon him. You may allow this bread and cup, if you're not a believer, to pass you by this morning, but don't allow the opportunity to be saved from your sins pass you by. The bread and cup in and of themselves do not save, but they point us to the one in whom salvation is indeed found. In light of such a great salvation, the Apostle Paul warns us, whoever therefore eats and drinks the bread, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And in the context, Paul here is saying that we are to consider one another when we come to the table. So to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner means that we remember our unity. And if there is anything against one another in this room, a fellow member, that you would actually not partake until you've reconciled with them. At this time, if I could have the ushers who will be passing out the elements, please come forward. We're going to do things a little bit differently today than we have in the past, at least for the past 3 years. So bear with us if there's some hiccups, because even I kind of don't know what I'm doing. But today things are going to work a little bit differently in that we're going to pass out the elements to you. And now, just so you know what's going on, when we pass these down your rows, each slot is double cupped, a cup within a cup, okay? So you need to take both, because your bread is on the bottom cup and the juice is on the top, all right? All right, so take both, don't leave one behind, or else you'll miss out, I guess. But this makes it so we only have to pass the plates once. So during this time, Jim will also lead us in singing. So if you could please stand at this time, we're going to sing a song as these elements are passed out.